I'm turning now in the Word of God to the book of Daniel, chapter 11, and reading verse 2. Daniel, chapter 11, and reading verse 2. And now will I show thee the truth. Behold, there shall stand up yet three kings in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than they all. And by his strength, through his riches, shall he stir up all against the realm of Grecia. And my subject and title for this evening's message is the rise and fall of Antichrist. Well, even before we come to this theme, this is particularly a feature that we will see as we come closer to the end of the chapter, but we will see that the personality of Antiochus the Fourth, or as he is known, Antiochus Epiphanes, he will be, and I hope to show this as we've come across him in previous studies, he will be a foreshadowing and a type of the last revolt against Christ, the last satanic revolt against the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of the age. Antiochus Epiphanes has already appeared in our studies and in past visions, but he's here again. And there's a reason for this. He's a foreshadowing. And many preachers and many of those who have looked into this chapter, there's almost an agreement that this is a very difficult chapter. It's the most difficult. Some preachers have said it's the most difficult of Bible prophecies in the entire Bible. So it's not my intention to get entangled with all the minute details concerning this war against the king of the north and the south, the dates and the names and the intrigues and the conspiracies and the alliances, so-called. Well, instead of getting bogged down into all the details, we'll look at some details, but instead of doing this, we will just have a more like an overview of the chapter and primarily identifying the spiritual themes and the lessons which we can glean for the edifying of our souls. So we begin then at verse 2. And the reason why we begin at verse 2 is because really verse 1 in chapter 11 belongs in the previous chapter. The angel is still speaking to Daniel in the previous chapter, but the prophecy proper begins in verse 2. And now I will show thee the truth. Behold, there shall stand up after three kings in Persia, a fourth king will arise who will be far richer than the others. And after Cyrus, there would be a fourth king, Xerxes, and his kingdom would be far richer. And he would wage war against the rising influence and power of the Greek empire. But in due time, the Greeks would grow stronger and they would become unstoppable. And Alexander the Great is introduced to us in verse 3. And a mighty king shall stand up and shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. He would conquer the known world just within 3 years or so. His rapid conquest. And he would have such great power and dominion. Now I'm going to move through these verses very swiftly, and I'm not going to cover all these verses. Verse 4. And when he shall stand up, this is Alexander the Great, his kingdom shall be broken and shall be divided toward the four winds of heaven, and not to his prosperity, nor according to his dominion which he ruled. For his kingdom shall be plucked up even for others beside those. So after conquering the known world in that region, Alexander, well, he died very young. And what it says here in this verse, it came to pass exactly. None of his children succeeded him to the throne. None of his prosperity, his generals quickly assassinated all of his family. They killed off the Alexander the Great's children and so on. And there was a power struggle between these generals. And eventually, when the dust settled, it was divided into four regions. And after a period of time, two notable kingdoms would dominate that region. There was the Ptolemaic Empire in the south, having Egypt as its main place, the main capital, Egypt. And then there was the Seleucid Empire in the north, in Syria. And these two kingdoms would be struggling for supremacy for some 200 years. So this is what we see. We begin, this theme is covers quite a few verses in this chapter. And we continue to read verse 5. And the king of the south shall be strong, the Egyptian king. In fact, he was Greece, he was Macedonian, but he ruled in Egypt. And one of his princes, that is one of the generals. So the king of Egypt was actually one of Alexander's generals. And another prince who sought safety from danger, he was protected by the Egyptian crown. He was protected by this king, and he himself was a general as well, this prince who sought protection from Egypt. Well, he will eventually be strong as well. He will go from there, and he shall set up his own kingdom in the north. This great kingdom, and it shall be greater than the kingdom in the south. He shall be strong above him. So this other general of Alexander will seek refuge in Egypt for a while, and then he will leave Egypt, and he himself will establish a great empire in the north, in Syria, and shall have have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion. And we bear these things in mind. And verse 6, there's intrigue and political alliances we read here. And in the end of the years, they shall join themselves together. This carries on, not just with one. These are successive kings. Bear that in mind. So there's one king in the south, and the king in the south, Ptolemy, he had other, his sons, and in some cases his daughters would rule, Ptolemaeus II, and some Cleopatras and so on. In the end of the years, they shall join themselves together for the king's daughter. They would try to be a union, a political union between the empires. There would be the daughter of the south would marry the king of the north, but it wouldn't work out. There wouldn't be an agreement. They would continue to fight. They would continue to be war and bloodshed and disunity. It would be a history of betrayal and false alliances and warfare. And neither kingdom would never ever, they would never get the upper hand. In other words, the south would never entirely conquer the north, and neither would the north conquer the south. There would be times of success with one kingdom, but they would never really conquer one another until eventually the Romans would come and flush them both out, along with the Parthians. Well, reading verse 7, out of the branch of her roots shall one stand up in his estate, which shall come up with an army, and shall enter into the fortress of the king of the north, and shall deal against them, and shall prevail. This is the king of the south, and shall also carry captives into Egypt, their gods, with their princes, and with their precious vessels of silver and of gold, and he shall continue more years than the king of the north. So the king of the south shall come into his kingdom and shall return into his own land. The king of the south, successive kings after the first king general, he will attack the northern kingdom and will take away riches, and he will possess great riches. And then reading down from, of course, I can't cover all these verses because we'll be here for longer than we would want to be, but we read down from verse 16, after many skirmishes, but he that cometh against him shall do according to his own will. This is speaking about another king, a king of the north, in a future generation, and none shall stand before him, and he shall stand in the glorious land. He shall conquer the holy land, this king of the north. By his hand shall be consumed. And reading on, he shall also set his face to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom, and upright ones with him, and thus shall he do, and he shall give him the daughter of woman, corrupting her. Again, there's another potential alliance made between the north and the south, but she shall not stand on his side. She shall betray her own father and side with her husband. Verse 18, after this, he shall turn his face unto the isles, and shall take many, but a prince from his own behalf shall cause the reproach offered by him to cease. Without his own reproach he shall cause it to turn upon him. Then shall he turn his face toward the fort of his own land, and he shall stumble and fall and not be found. This particular king is Antiochus the Great, not the fourth Antiochus, the third one. Antiochus the Third, Antiochus the Great. He would extend his empire extensively during his reign, and he would capture Palestine, he would capture the Holy Land. But despite his efforts and his campaigns against the south, against the southern kingdom in Egypt, he would never conquer it. He would never capture it. And reading on into verse 20, then shall stand up in his estate a raiser of taxes. This is yet another northern king. Just before Antiochus Epiphanes comes on the stage, this is the last king before he arrives. So this king shall be a raiser of taxes in the glory of the kingdom, but within a few days he shall be destroyed, neither in anger nor in battle. Apparently this king, he died a mysterious death. He was poisoned, according to the historians. But why does, maybe you're asking the question, why does this prophecy go into great detail concerning these two pagan kingdoms? Goes into minute detail concerning all the intrigue and deceit and conspiracies. It goes into great, and alliances and political marriages. There doesn't seem to be any connection to God's purposes concerning the prophecy that we read of these two nations and the battles they have. We don't see a Daniel or a Nehemiah in the southern kingdom or in the northern kingdom. We don't see them representing the Lord in these kingdoms. So what's the point of chronicling these minute details between these two pagan kingdoms with all their alliances and intrigues and so on? Well, one of the great reasons is this, is that during this intertestamental period, before the coming of Christ, God's people would suffer tremendously, especially during the terrifying reign of Antiochus Epiphanes. He would begin his reign in 175 BC, and you can imagine that the Jews, the people of God, especially those Jews who love the Lord, at that time, they had Daniel's prophecy in their hands. And can you imagine them reading chapter 11 and the details of what has already happened? And they knew that Daniel lived centuries earlier. Daniel had lived centuries before before these things came about, or before Antiochus Epiphanes came on the scene. And they would read with great interest and fascination this power struggle between these two kingdoms. Daniel prophesying these things, they knew of these things, they were living through these things, and yet they were reading these things that their prophet wrote hundreds of years earlier. And this would be a great encouragement to them, because they would also read in the same chapter of this wicked and evil ruler who would oppress them. He would come to the Holy Land and he would desecrate the temple. They would read of these things and they would experience these things, but they would also read that he would come to an abrupt end. His terror would come to an end, and God will bring in Messiah and so on. So that was really for their encouragement, and it was for the encouragement of God's people that despite the difficulties and the tremendous dark times and the reign of terror of Antiochus Epiphanes, despite these things, God would be with them. God had pre-planned these things. As they were reading the prophecy, they would understand this. Eventually, Messiah would come in, despite these horrific trials that God's people would go through. God would be on the throne, and he would fulfill his purposes and promises to his people. He would bring them through them all, and he would fulfill his promises. And so this prophecy, it may seem irrelevant. It may seem as though it's going into detail concerning these pagan kingdoms without any obvious connection for God's, but really God's purposes were very much a part of all this. And it would be a great help for God's people when they were to go through tremendous suffering and persecution and martyrdom. Many, many faithful Jews during the reign of Antiochus were massacred, were martyred. And when reading such prophecies, it gave them the resolve and the strength and the courage not to compromise. So it was, we could see the Lord's wisdom in having these things documented, for it would give the Jews greater faith, how he is sovereign, how all these things were planned by God already. But this is applicable to us also, because we learn in the scriptures that the war continues between the seed of the serpent and God's people and Christ. The war continues in the New Testament age, and it will continue to the end. And for their comfort and ours, we realize that despite how things may appear, God will fulfill his promise to his people, despite how things appear. And there may be very dark days ahead of us, we don't know, in this land. But despite how things appear, God is on the throne, and he will fulfill his good promises to his people. Remember the wonderful prophecy that the Lord made to the captives in Babylon through Jeremiah the prophet, for I know the thoughts that I think, even though it may seem all doom and gloom, even though it may seem a complete catastrophe, don't look by sight, look by faith. I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. It's all about the end and how we're being safely escorted to glory. Keep the eye of faith on that great and coming day. So when we may see in the future storm clouds gathering, potential persecution coming in this land, if that does happen, well, look beyond the dark clouds. Look beyond the dark clouds by faith and see that great and illustrious day drawing ever, ever closer, when we will be with our Savior, when he will gather us to himself. This was the great primary purpose of the prophecy given to the Jews back then for their encouragement, that God would see them through. And it's the same, and it's the same with us. But now we move to the second section of our study, and this is concerning the reign of Antiochus Epiphanes, and we take up the narrative in verse 21. The ruler in the north would now be this terrible and wicked and evil man, and in his estate shall stand a vile person, to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom, but he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. He was never entitled to be the king and the ruler in the north. The children of the previous king didn't rise to the throne, but he, by clever persuasion and cunning and deceit, moved among the ranks, moved his way through the ranks, and he became king. I'm not going to go into all the details. Verse 22, and with the arms of a flood shall they be overflown from before him, and he shall be broken, yea, also the prince of the covenant. Antiochus Epiphanes would wage war against Egypt, against the king of the south, and even his closest ally would he betray. And this is referred to as the prince of the covenant. One of his allies, close allies, would be deceived by him. Verses 23 and 24, after the league made with him, he shall work deceitfully, for he shall come up and shall become strong with a small people, and he shall enter peaceably even upon the fattest places. This is speaking about his conquest of the south, Egypt, the fattest places in the provinces of Egypt. And he shall do that which his fathers have not done, nor his father's fathers. He shall scatter among them prey and spoil and riches. Yea, and he shall forecast his devices against the strongholds, even for a time. And he shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south will react to this. And he shall be stirred up himself to battle with a very great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, for they shall forecast devices against him. And in verse 26, yea, they that feed of the portion of his meat, that is those who are under the crown, under the Egyptian crown, shall destroy him, shall destroy the Egyptian king himself, shall attack him, and his army shall be overflow, and his army shall overflow, and many shall fall down slain. What these verses are telling us is that Egypt will not be able to stand, and the king will struggle against Antiochus Epiphanes because he will buy off by deceit and cunning when Antiochus Epiphanes attacks Egypt and attacks the Egyptian king. He will go to the provincial rulers in Egypt, and he will buy them off with riches and spoil, and he will win them over to himself. So that by the time he does attack and wage war, the Egyptian king will have his own subjects and other provincial leaders resisting him. So the cunning and the craft and the deceit of Antiochus is, well, it's breathtaking. And in verse 27, and both these kings' hearts shall be to do mischief, and they shall speak lies at one table. There will be a supposed peace treaty between both kingdoms, between Antiochus and the king of the southern kingdom, the southern king, the king of the south, but it shall not prosper, for yet the end shall be at the time appointed. So there will be a false peace treaty that Antiochus Epiphanes will pretend to make a peace agreement with the king of the south, and the king of the south will pretend to agree. So they will both be pretending. And so the conflict will continue. It will not finish because it's not God's time. It's in the plan of God for this to continue for yet some time longer. Verse 28, then shall he return, that is, Antiochus will return to his turn home to the north in his land with great riches, with the great spoil from Egypt. And his heart shall be against the holy covenant. On his way to the back home and in the north, he will make a stop at Jerusalem. He will set his intentions and plans against the Holy Land, and he shall do exploits and return to his own land. And then continuing to read verse 29 and 30, at that time appointed, he shall return and come toward the south. He will think he's invincible. He had a good success previously in Egypt. He didn't conquer Egypt fully, but he thinks he's invincible now. So he will raise another campaign against Egypt, and he will come towards the south, but it shall not be as the former or as the latter. For the ships of Chittim shall come against him. Therefore he shall be grieved and return and have indignation against the holy covenant. And so shall he do. He shall even return and have intelligence with them that forsake the holy covenant. Well, what happened is when he reasserted his campaign against Egypt, the Romans had arrived. The Romans with their fleet of ships had arrived, and they warned Antiochus, if you attack Egypt, you will get in trouble with us. So he was forced, like a dog with a tail between his legs, to go back home. He was so humiliated. And he vented his anger and frustration on Jerusalem, on the people of God. He was so furious and angry and humiliated, and he fixed all his anger and attention upon the Holy Land. We read in verse 30. But we also read there that he will befriend many of those Jews who have abandoned the faith, who are compromised. Verse 31. And arms shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength. He will seize the temple in Jerusalem and shall take away the daily sacrifice. He will force the worship of Jehovah to cease and take away the sacrifices, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. So instead of the worship of Jehovah with the sacrifices, he shall enforce the worship of the Greek gods, the polytheistic worship of the gods of Greece. And apparently he did set up an image or an idol in the temple, an idol or an image of Zeus. And that was forced to be worshipped. Verse 32, and such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flatteries, these compromised Jews, these Hellenistic Jews who embraced the Greek culture and all the evil. But the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. Those who denied the faith would well, they, to save their skin, they would go along with the policies of Antiochus Epiphanes. But those who are loyal to God, they shall stand firm, and they shall do, we read in verse 32, they shall do great exploits. God will use them mightily. God will use them mightily. Verses 33 and 34, and they that understand among the people shall instruct many. God will raise up those who will instruct the people, scribes, those who love the Lord. They will be greatly used of the Lord to encourage others. They shall fall, but at a high price. They shall fall by the sword and by flame and by captivity and by spoil many days. Not just many days, but this would carry on for some years. They would have a price to pay. They would suffer for the faith, but they would be upheld by God. We read in verse 34, they'll be holden with a little help, but many shall cleave to them with flatteries. Those compromised Jews, when they would see the successes of the Maccabees, the Maccabean revolt, they would change their alliances. Some of them would. And we read verse 35, and some of them of understanding shall fall to try them and to purge and to make them white, even to the time of the end, because it is yet for a time appointed. God would use this very difficult time, this dark chapter in the Jewish history, this bitter persecution. He would use it in a wonderful way to separate the wheat from the chaff. There would be a purging of these compromised Jews, and those who love the Lord would stand out. They would be known to be God's true people. There would be a purging. God would use this. This is often the case with persecution in every age, where God cleanses his church in a wonderful way. And those who are the Lord's are clearly seen to be the Lord's. And those who are phonies, those who are hypocritical, will stand out as hypocrites. So this is what we read of here in verse 35. And it says in the latter half of verse 35, even to the time of the end, because it is yet for a time appointed. This brings this specific chapter of history to an end. Antiochus Epiphanes, he will fall. It will be such an anticlimax. According to the books of Maccabees, he would contract a disease and die. It's not divinely inspired, but that's the history of the Maccabees. He wouldn't die in battle valiantly. No, he would die in a very humiliating way. It would be such an anticlimax to his rule. And verse 36 is now the third section of our study, because this is no longer talking about Antiochus Epiphanes. This is speaking about someone completely different. Because when we begin, although there are many similarities between this ruler who has been spoken of here in verse 36, there are similarities certainly between this ruler and Antiochus Epiphanes. But when you read of some of the details from verse 36, it's clearly not the same king. Because there's some features about this king which were not, it's not the career of Antiochus. There's some features here that are quite different. And are completely opposite. They have many things in common. They're both wicked and evil, and they hate God and his people. But there are different features, and their career path is quite different in different ways. So we remember so far, as I've mentioned at the beginning of the study, that Antiochus Epiphanes has already been mentioned in chapter 8. And in chapter 7, we learned about the 10 kingdoms that would arise after the Roman Empire, the 10 horns, and from them would arise a little horn. And we learned that this is probably referring to not just the spirit of Antichrist, but the Antichrist himself at the end of the age. And he was described in Daniel chapter 7 as the little horn. And interestingly, in chapter 8, Antiochus Epiphanes is described as a little horn as well. They're called the same name. And now here in chapter 11, we have Antiochus Epiphanes again described, and his reign of terror And now after this, there's this other mysterious ruler. But this is a different time in Earth's history. This is a gear change in this chapter. And we know, I know this, well, many commentators are unanimous about this, because this vision, this prophecy, carries on to speak about things that will happen at the end of time. If you continue to read the prophecy, it goes on into chapter 12, and it speaks about the resurrection of the dead at the end of the age. So it continues right until the end. And so we see here in verse 36 that there is a change in the period of world history. So this is now speaking about another ruler. This is now speaking about, well, many people think this is speaking about the Antichrist, and I happen to agree. There seems to be an emphasis of and a link here concerning Antiochus Epiphanes and this ruler. One is foreshadowing the other, and these prophecies, these visions, seem to go out on a limb to make this clear. The little horn, Antiochus Epiphanes is described as a little horn, and so is this individual. So we're told in verse 36, we'll begin to read of this career of Antichrist in verse 36. This is the final assault of Satan at the end of the age. Verse 36, the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god. Antiochus never did that. Antiochus bitterly opposed Jehovah and the worship of Jehovah, but he still worshipped the gods of Greece. He still was a polytheist. This individual is not. He opposes every form of God, every conceivable God. He opposes the worship of every God. That's what we read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, by the way. He will exalt himself as God. He will oppose every form of worship of God, we're told in 2 Thessalonians. So we see this is almost a quotation from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He will magnify himself above every God, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished. For that time, that is determined, shall be done. He shall magnify himself above every god. And verse 37, thus shall he do in the most strongholds with a strange god, whom he shall acknowledge and shall increase with glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many, and shall divide the land for gain. And verse 37, neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of woman, nor regard any God, for he shall magnify himself above all. Again, this is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. But there's an interesting and a mysterious phrase here, nor the desire of woman, nor regard any God. It's a mysterious verse. There's an element to this evil ruler. There's an element of something unnatural about him. Man and woman, the God's creation ordinance and the wonderful union of marriage, this seems to suggest that this ruler will have an antagonistic bent towards the natural order of things. As we read in Daniel chapter 7, the little horn will change times and seasons. It seems to be saying the same thing as we read in Daniel chapter 7. I can only speculate. Verse 38, but in his estate shall he honor the God of forces. A God whom his fathers knew not shall he honor with gold and silver and with precious stones and pleasant things. The God of forces here literally means a fortified place, a place of power and of strength. In other words, he will have an insatiable appetite for power. He will worship the God of power and strength. He will worship himself. He will worship the God of power. Verses 40 to 41. At that time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots and with horsemen and with ships. And he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. And he shall enter also into the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown. But these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab, and of the chief of the children of Ammon. So he'll be an expansionist, spreading his dominion over the whole face of the earth. We shouldn't be concerned, by the way, with the mention of chariots and horses. When the Old Testament writers prophesied of distant things in the future, they were prophesying in the language which they understood. And this shouldn't be interpreted literally. Neither should the nations which are mentioned be interpreted literally either. And I can tell you why. Because the mention of Moab gives the game away. Moab at that time didn't even exist as a nation anymore. By the time of Daniel, Moab ceased. It didn't exist. It was destroyed long before Daniel came on the scene. So why are these ancient nations mentioned? Well, these nations were the ancient enemies of God. And so what we're told you in these verses is that they will not face the wrath of this ruler, because they themselves oppose God as well. They will not face the wrath and the persecution of this, of the Antichrist, because they themselves oppose Christ as well. They will be spared. Verses 44 through to 45. But tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly to make away many. And he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. Again, what an anticlimax. All the great reaches such a climax, such a dizzy height of power, world dominion, fierce, bitter persecution, and then it comes to absolutely nothing. It just comes crashing down so pathetically. Well, as was the case then in the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, according to what the scriptures teach, there will be dark days for God's people before the Lord Jesus returns. Before the eve of his coming, there will be dark days. There could possibly be a revival. We hope so. There seems to be a suggestion of this, a slight hint of it. We can't be sure, but we hope there is a revival at the end of the age. We hope souls will be saved, many Jews, for example, and others. We do hope for these things and we pray for these things, but the Bible clearly teaches here and elsewhere that there will be universal persecution of God's people. There will be dark days. But as with the believers back then, even through such darkness, God will use them. That we read, they will, in verse 32, they shall do, those who believe in their God shall do great exploit despite all these things. God was with them. He had never forsaken them. And it's the same with us. He will not abandon us either. And this should remind us also that the call into the kingdom, our call into the kingdom of Christ, is no light matter. It's a serious thing being a Christian. When you see many churches today trying to entertain people into the kingdom of God, when you read prophecies like this, it goes against the very spirit of these prophecies and the spirit of the scriptures. Churches just entertaining people and all these superficial things. Like the Jews back then, we should fear such compromise. But this compromise today is, I would argue, happening on an even greater scale. So may God help us to be sober, to understand that this is a great battle, but God will give us the victory, sober but yet rejoicing, because it ends in a glorious triumph with Christ on the throne with his people, where we will be with our Savior finally, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, with all the people of God throughout the history of the world, with our Savior in glory. May these things encourage us all. Amen.